considering how much smoke we had. So, you know, we're praying for rain and looking for clear air again. But it's a beautiful day despite that, isn't it? we just welcome you. Thank you, Andrew and Diane, for playing and for the songs. How appropriate, really, for the subject that we're talking about today. And the subject of Galatians, if you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, today we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 29. And I'm going to start reading a couple verses ahead. I'll start with verse 13 today, just for the context. It's hard to break this this book up into distinct sections because they're all dependent upon one another. And something Ed said last week about he thought Galatians is like a court case, like Paul is appearing in court and presenting arguments, presenting examples and reasons why the gospel is so critical and why the gospel is so important to keep it pure, to keep it simple in the way that God gave it to us. And so, and I had been thinking the same thing several weeks ago when as I was studying it, you know, this is, there's almost so much information in just a few verses, it's hard to keep track of all the stuff. So we're going to pray together, and then I'm going to give a little bit of a review just because all of us haven't been here every week, and that'll help maybe just tie the book together. So let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel that you gave us. Paul calls it his gospel in several places, but we know it's the gospel of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the good news that you had planned from eternity past to redeem us from our sins, and we know it's so important to understand it, to teach it, to know it correctly, and we just pray for your help today as we look at this passage in your word. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to teach us. We pray for understanding and your blessing today as we look at your word. So we commit our time together and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I read the passage, just a quick review. I wrote down some sentences, and if everybody else did that, we'd probably all have different sentences maybe that stand out to us. But in chapter 1 and 2, that's sort of a unit, and you might remember when Andrew was teaching in the first few verses, there is only one gospel. Some people say there's another gospel. You'll hear that, but Paul says there is no other gospel. And in fact, in very strong words, he said, "Let anyone be accursed who tries to change the gospel." Really, the gospel is so important because nobody will end up in heaven if they don't understand and believe the gospel. And so that's why it's so critical. Nate talked about some things that people try to add or take away, just, you know, little small things sometimes. But that's not, it's very critical that we understand and keep the gospel pure as it is presented in the Word of God. The second thing in chapter 1, the gospel is from God. Paul spent a lot of time explaining that he had received the gospel by revelation. These were not his ideas. He did not get them from the other apostles. Paul did not walk with the Lord Jesus on this earth, but the Lord Jesus appeared to him and taught him everything that we read in his letters. These are all written by the Holy Spirit at the hand of Paul, but the teaching was from God. It was directly revealed to Paul by the Lord Jesus. Approximately 17 years, he actually names the time. Approximately 17 years he spent with the Lord, and he met the apostles several times for just a very short time. He did not get the teaching from them. So the gospel is God's gospel. Will did a good job pointing that out. And Paul, you know, was one of the things Will was trying to teach us when he was speaking was that Paul was an example of what the gospel can do, you know, maybe the best example. Paul says that himself. He says, I was the chief of sinners. I didn't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was a man that God reached down out of heaven and spoke to himself, the Lord Jesus, on the road to Damascus, saved him, and he's a great example of what God can do through the gospel. And so the gospel is for sinners. All of us were just like Paul. Paul thought he was the chief. I know all of us have maybe would argue with him a little bit about that. But anyway, we know we're sinners, and that's one of the blessings of understanding that you're a sinner and you can be forgiven. And the gospel does that. So the gospel is from God. It's by revelation. Men did not dream this up. It was planned in eternity past. In Revelation, it says, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, this plan was established in eternity past. So in chapter 2, those are sort of some of the thoughts in chapter 2. Another thing I wrote down, only faith in the gospel changes my life or brings spiritual life. Nate talked about Galatians 2:20, that key verse in chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a sort of a summary of the gospel, but also a summary of the spiritual transformation that takes place when I believe the gospel. I'm actually born again. I receive spiritual life from God because the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in my heart. I'm literally changed. I receive a new heart. I now have a new nature. I still have my old nature. It's not reformed. It's not that I'm reforming my old nature, but I have a new nature, and I have the Spirit of God living within me. So a new life, only faith in the gospel brings spiritual life. We're going to be talking about the law a little bit because that's in our passage today. That is not, the purpose of the law was not to bring righteousness. Faith comes by, righteousness comes by faith. So a changed life is an evidence of the gospel. Paul was an evidence of that himself. And that's always been the case. And so those are some of the thoughts of in this court case that Paul's presenting to us in up to this point in time. And then last week, Ed talked about the curse. You know, the law is a curse. We started talking about the law last week. And the law is condemning. It judges me because I'm a sinner. Everyone who tries to keep the law, we can't keep the law. There's 1,500 years of history proving that. The Jews had the Jewish law for 1,500 years. We're supposed to live by it, but we're breaking that law constantly. That's evidence of the lack of ability of a man to keep the law. There's a little poem, and I never did find a copy of it, but one of the lines in the poem, and you've probably heard it, it says, the law bids me to fly, but doesn't give me wings. The law wants me to do good. The law is good. It's perfect. The law is perfect. We could read verses in Romans about that. The law is perfect, but I'm imperfect. I don't have that ability in my own self to keep the law. So the law is a curse to me. I'm cursed because of that. And so we learned that last week about the law. And that's where we pick up today. I'm going to start reading with verse 13 in chapter 3, if you look at your Bible. I think I'll go ahead and read the whole passage, and then we're going to go back and do a section at a time. I hope you got an outline. It'll help you follow maybe my thought pattern here a little bit. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Another summary of what the gospel does. Okay, and then Paul starts a new argument. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, or in human terms. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. He's talking about a contract or a covenant between men that has been ratified, and you can't change it because it's a contract. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ, quoting Genesis 22, verse 17. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed, which is Christ, would come, to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. May God bless his word today as we look at it together. So we're going to go back to verse 15. I'm going to start at verse 15 and talk about Paul's argument about the contract. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. In other words, I'm going to give you a term from that you can understand from your own life. I like the NIV here, by the way. If you have an NIV, it's very clear. It's stated very clearly. Though it is only a man's covenant, a contract between men, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. The word ratified is really important. It's in verse 15. It's just page down to verse 17, a couple more verses. The law cannot invalidate a covenant previously ratified. Some translations say confirmed. You might have a different word. The word is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it was a past action. God gave a covenant to Abraham, and it was just God, by the way. It was not between two parties. We're going to come to that here also. God ratified or confirmed the covenant. It's past tense. In the past, the covenant was set, the promise to Abraham to be a blessing, that his seed would be a blessing to everyone in the world. That covenant or promise was ratified in the past action with present results. In other words, right now, that covenant is still standing. It has present results or implications. It cannot be taken away. And so you can't add conditions or set us or take away from the gospel. Nate gave a lot of examples. I'm going to give you one real briefly. When quite a few years ago, there were several ministries when the Muslim world was first starting to respond to the gospel. God was speaking to people. They were trying to get Bibles printed in the Arabic languages and the different languages in the Middle East. And some people came up with the idea, if we just write a translation of the Bible, but take out all the references to Jesus as the Son of God. That was a blasphemy to a Muslim person. They don't believe Jesus is God or equal with God. And so they were going to have a translation of the Bible with the gospel changed, taken out, where Jesus is not the Son of God. I don't know the reasoning, how you can even think of doing such a thing, because if somebody believed the gospel, the changed gospel, guess what? They're not a believer. They're not saved, because the gospel specifically states that Jesus is God, and our faith in the gospel, that's part of it. So if I believe in a gospel where he is not God, then somebody's going to have to come along later and talk me into the fact that he is God and add that to what I've missed. So, you know, that's an example of what is wrong with changing the gospel. It totally nullifies, annuls it, changes it so that it is totally imperfect and totally ineffective. Thankfully, many people saw the danger. I don't know how that Bible translation sold. I honestly don't know the implications of it since then. But what a sad thing to change the gospel when the very thing that the people in Muslim lands need to know is, guess what? Jesus is God. He is the Lord. He was appearing to people in visions and clearly stating who he was. And so that was a huge mistake. So you can't set it aside or add conditions to it. Nate gave a lot of examples of that in his message. I would recommend listening, by the way, to these other messages. It's very important to get the context. Okay, verse 16, he's going to talk about the promise. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Genesis 22, 15 to 18, I think, I don't know if I put that in the notes or not, not the whole passage, that's the appearance. Abraham had taken Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him. He came back down and God said, added a blessing to Abraham for what he had done. And he mentions the seed in that particular passage. This is quoted from Genesis 22. The Bible is a commentary on itself, and so Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "And to your seed, who is Christ?" He identifies that seed. This is the same seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. The promise started back then, and so it actually, the promise predated these covenants with Abraham. It went to eternity past, and so there was this was even, you know, further back in time, the teaching was about Christ as the seed, and he was the one who would come and provide redemption. Verse 17, so Paul says, "What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified," present tense, past action, with present implications. It's permanent. You cannot change it. It can't change that by ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. There's no way to annul or delete or get rid of this promise by God to Abraham. It's been ratified by God himself and God alone. And so Paul refers to the law, which came 430 years later. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 46. We're going to look at a couple verses. People have struggled with this. In Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that the Jews would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Okay? He warned Abraham about that. And when Joseph was sold into Egypt, he went down there. You remember the story. It's a long story. His father, eventually they came, told his father that he was still alive. His brothers had to own up to what they had done. In Genesis 46 now, there was a famine, and so Israel is going down to Egypt, fulfilling what God said. You know, God, everything God says happens exactly as he says it. I want you to remember that. It's one of the points that we want to remember today. You can trust God's word, everything he says. I find it interesting that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says in verse 17, what I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. There's been a lot of consternation, shall I say, even in good commentaries that I've read. Listen to Genesis 46, verses 2 and 3. Israel, Jacob, verse 1, set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. It's another promise. What God did, I put them on your outline in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, 26, 28, I think five times to Abraham, once to Isaac, and twice to Jacob. We've already referred to Genesis 28, or that was Abraham also, but here is Jacob. God is renewing the promise. But he says to Jacob, I am going to be with you when you go down to Egypt. It's okay to go there. But he makes an addition, I will make you a great nation there. Israel tells us in Exodus there were 70 people, a fairly dysfunctional family with brothers who could not get along. And they go down to Egypt. And in a very short time, God made them a great nation. He fulfilled this promise. One of the main jobs in Egypt was being a midwife. I imagine two young girls in Egypt planning their future and saying, well, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go to school to be a midwife. Well, that's what I'm going to do too. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. This all happened in a very few years. God fulfilled his promise. Exodus chapter 1. I need to find my notes here. Yeah, verses 6, 7, and 12. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, it says, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Verse 5 says there were 70 people that went down. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. And in verse 12, the same thing. So that's when the 400 years of bondage or slavery started, right at this point in time. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. God made Israel a great nation. In Exodus chapter 12, if you want to, I'm going to just read the verse. You know, if you want to turn there, you can. Verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. I want you to notice how specific God is, to the very day. The day we read in Genesis 46, Jacob is going down into Egypt. From that day to this day was exactly 430 years. That's when this started in Genesis 46, and it ended when Israel left Egypt and took all of their stuff and much of the Egyptian stuff and left Egypt. Exactly 430 years later, after this promise to Jacob, God gave the law. It was about 3 months. They ended up at Mount Sinai 3 months later. And so the Bible is very specific and very accurate. And I point it out only for the reason that when God makes a promise, he always keeps it. Remember, that's one thing we want to learn. God has the ability to keep his word. And he has made many promises to us. We just sang that song, Standing on the Promises. We can trust the word of God. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you to myself. And that promise will be fulfilled. God always keeps his word to the letter, and we can trust in it. So, okay, verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Again, another word in the Greek here, which will help us. God granted it to him by promise. It's in the perfect tense. It's past action, present results. God granted Abraham the promise of blessing to all nations, all families of the earth, to a land that goes from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. All those promises are going to be filled to the letter, and we're going to be able to see that someday in the millennial reign of Christ and many other promises. Okay, verse 19, why do we have the law then? And Galatians is one of the places it explains why we have the law. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, because of sin, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed, Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. As soon as Christ comes, the work of the law is finished in many senses. The law does not become bad. The law is still there. It's still good. But the purpose of the law is done when Christ came. And that's why it's so dangerous for these Judaizers trying to talk the Galatians into going back, getting circumcised, start keeping the law. You have to do this in order to be saved, when there was only one way of salvation, by simple faith in the Lord Jesus. And so why the law? It was added because of transgressions. It literally says in Romans that the Romans 3:20 and 5:13. Let's turn over there real quickly. It was added because to make sin sin, to make a legal statement. Romans 3:20. I'll read that one first. We're familiar with 3:23, but Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law makes a legal statement that a transgression is sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's what we're talking about. God's righteousness comes by faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And just turn over one page to chapter 5 and verse 13. I think that's on your outline. Okay. I'm going to read verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world by Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. There was a legal declaration by God that sin is sin. No one can get around it. And sin here in this verse is hamartia, and transgression is a different word, which means a stepping over. It's like trespass, very similar to another word describing sin, but it's stepping beyond. It's going beyond what we should go, and the transgression definitely describes sin, which is falling short of the mark. That word means falling short of the mark as sin. It's a legal description of sin in the Bible. And so that's why the law was given. The second reason, right in our passage, we'll keep going down. Verse 20, now a mediator is not one party only, whereas God is only one. Paul is describing Moses was the mediator between the people of Israel and God, and that's the law. It had a mediator between God and the people of Israel. The covenant of promise was only God. God made a promise to Abraham. He fulfilled that covenant. He actually walked between, if you remember the story in the Old Testament, walked alongside of the animals that Abraham had spread out. Abraham didn't walk on the other side. That would be two men making a covenant. God made the covenant by himself, and that's why God is only one. That's why that statement is there. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Last week in Ed's passage, just look over on your page, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith is the source of righteousness. Gives us the ability to keep the law, and we're justified by faith. And the law and faith are opposites. The law is not of faith. And so, in the book of Galatians, there are many contrasting words given. So law contrasts to grace in chapter 1. In the rest of Galatians, it contrasts to belief or faith. Law, by the way, is the most common word in this book we're studying. I think 30 times, I counted them, 30 times. Belief and faith are like 25 times. And so it's a contrasting concept. Law and grace and law and faith are totally different. They're opposites. They're opposites. Okay, and there are many other opposites. Freedom and liberty as opposed to slavery. We're going to come to that. But law and faith, you can't mix them. They are opposite in their definitions and in their purposes. So law was not given to impart life. Faith brings life. And righteousness. And so if law could have done that, the law would have been enough. But verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There's that word faith and belief in almost every verse. And we've already had in chapter 3, Ed covered it. Abraham was justified by faith. And I like verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham is a believer. He's not a law keeper. His life would not measure up for righteousness. God declared him righteous based on his faith in God's word. Okay, Paul's trying to describe, though, the reason for the law. First, it made sin sin. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. When the seed comes, that's in chapter 4, but we've already seen it here. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You know, the Greek word actually means a child supervisor. In the culture of Paul's day, the Greek and Roman culture, families would have a slave who they would designate as their child supervisor. And it was for moral training. That's the interesting thing. The law is a supervisor to show us that we're sinners. We don't have to go very far to realize the law is perfect. And when I read it and look at my life, I realize I've broken this law. I have told lies. I have said things that I shouldn't say. And so I've broken the law of God. If any man breaks it in one point, he's guilty of all of it. And so the child supervisor was a slave. From the age 6 to 16, he would spend time with these children. He'd go to school with them. He would spend time with them. He was a moral supervisor. That's literally what he was doing. When they would do wrong, he had the responsibility to discipline. In a sense, he took the place of parents. So we would say that's a parent's job, but a child supervisor is what Paul's talking about here in the Greek. That's what the meaning of the word is. And that was the cultural accepted thing to do. He was a moral supervisor. So what is the law, the other purpose of the law? It was a moral supervisor. You know, in the Old Testament, I find it interesting, we don't have time to read the verses, but at Mount Sinai, remember the people, they came and they said to God, give us the law. We will do everything you say. We will do everything in it. Well, history says that didn't work, did it? They couldn't do that. And then they heard God talking to Moses, and the mountain was quaking. And they were real fearful. And they said, don't talk to us anymore. Okay, in Deuteronomy 18, one of the promises of the Messiah was, God talks to Moses and said, you know, they're wise. And I think the reason why the people were so afraid, they weren't believing God. They weren't believers. You know, if they would have trusted God and had a believing heart and listened to the words he was saying, I don't think they would have been afraid. Moses wasn't going up there in fear and trembling. He was fearful in the sense of respectful, but he wasn't in fear and trembling of God. The other person was Joshua. Remember, Joshua spent time with the Lord. He spent time with Moses. He would go partway up the mountain. Why wasn't Joshua afraid? Here's the point. When they go through the wilderness, most of these people died in the wilderness as unbelievers. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the only two spies that actually believed what God said. God's a new, he can give us the land. He can do it. They had faith. Faith brought life in the Old Testament, just like it does now. Faith was the way God always dealt with his people. So you look at the Old Testament Bible stories, and you find they're in Hebrews chapter 11, and there probably were thousands of others. God told Elijah, there's 7,000 people in your country have never bowed the knee to Baal. They had faith. They trusted God. And so God said, yeah, you know, if they're not going to believe me, yeah, that's a good idea, Moses. I'm going to send a prophet just like you. when he comes, everybody needs to do exactly what he says. They need to believe his words. And you know, I see it in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Remember her statement? Jesus tells her all about her life, and she says, I know that Messiah is coming. How did she know that? She had to know the Old Testament. I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. God was working in her mind and in her heart, and she became a believer because she believed that this man who told her about her whole life was the Messiah. She believed his words, and she went and told her friends. And so, yeah, the missing link in the Old Testament in those 1,500 years, the missing link was faith. The reason we don't have Hebrews 11 being a chapter that takes up half of our Bible. There weren't that many people who trusted God, who believed what God said. They didn't trust him. Okay, and so that's the purpose of the law, to be our tutor or our school, our moral supervisor during the time of those 1,500 years of law until Christ came. But now it's different. Verses 26 to 29, and it really introduces what Aaron's going to be talking about next week. I'm not going to say too much about this, but this is sort of a summary. Again, Galatians has a lot of summaries of what it means to be a believer. And he says, for you are all sons of God. You have a new relationship. You're, by faith in Christ, you have become a son. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. I think that's another way of saying Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life I now live is Christ in me. We've been baptized, clothed with Christ. And then verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There's not male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We sang a wonderful song this morning. I was going to bring the book up here, and I forgot it, about how God has brought together Jew and Gentile and all the different tribes, all the different cultures in one way, by faith in the Lord Jesus, and made us one. We are all one. We have a relationship as brothers and sisters because we're all in Christ. In verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. We become descendants of Abraham in Genesis. We're part of the families of the earth, but based on our faith, we now are believers, just like Abraham was a believer, and that ties us together. We're joined together as his descendants. I wrote down a series, just in closing, I wrote down a series of verses about our inheritance. Now I've got to find it in my scattered notes here. Starting with verse 18, it's the only time inheritance is mentioned in the book of Galatians. I didn't know that. I looked it up, and it's not mentioned again. But, I'm just making sure I got the right verses. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we're just going to read a few verses just to illustrate how wonderful our inheritance is when we are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. These are very familiar verses. Romans 8, 16 and 17, if I can find it here. Okay. I'm going to read verse 15, verse 14 too. It's the same. This is, you know, Galatians is a miniature Romans. Romans explains the gospel in detail. Galatians defends the gospel in detail. Okay, it's a concise book of Romans, really. And you think you're going to be reading in Galatians when you start reading verse 14 of chapter 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. We just read it. we're now sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. Paul's going to talk to the Galatians about liberty and slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a new relationship. Faith in Christ changes my life. It makes me alive. I actually can talk with God and have a relationship. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. John talks about that in 1 John. One of the evidences of a believer is he has the indwelling spirit. Three times in 1 John. Okay, verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. We're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Okay, if you turn over to Hebrews, we're just going to read two more verses just to illustrate how wonderful this is. And I can't remember. Okay, you know, I wrote down Hebrews 11:9 about Abraham just because it illustrates he was an alien when he was on the earth. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. They hadn't received all the blessings of this promise yet. Hebrews 11 talks about that. But go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 is the one I wanted to read also. Hebrews 1:2 in closing here, our last verse. Speaking of Christ, in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Christ is the heir of all things, and we are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God. You know, these are the spiritual blessings the New Testament tries to describe, and you almost can't even imagine our inheritance. How blessed we are. Let's just thank the Lord. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the perfection of the gospel. We're thankful that it was established and ratified. It's permanent. It can never be changed. We know that many are trying to change it right now in our day. There are many new gospels being attempted, which cannot bring life. We're just thankful that we heard the gospel. Help us to share it with other people. Give us opportunities to just give the simple gospel message to our families, friends, relatives, whoever they are. And we pray that they would learn to trust your word and to believe it, and that it would change their lives. We're just thankful, Lord, for the inheritance that you've given. We did not deserve this. It will take eternity for us to even realize how great it is. But we just thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this time this morning. We commit ourselves for the week ahead and pray that you'll bring us back again next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.